Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Well, it's a cool day this May the 13th, 2020. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just thank you so much for all the wonderful teachings that are out there that allow, that give us good, encouraging words to seek and run after you, Lord. And I thank you for them, Lord. I ask today, Lord, that you anoint me to give out this message of abiding in Christ by Andrew Murray, and that it would encourage people to seek and to run after you, Lord, with all their hearts. I thank you for that, in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to do. I want to give you some messages out of Abide in Christ by Andrew Murray. I think it will edify you, encourage you to do the things that, and also teach us how that God wants us to abide in Christ. So let's go ahead and begin. It starts out with John chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Even as the Father hath loved me, I also have loved you. Abide ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And this is my commandment, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me. And John 15:4 verse says, abide in me. It is to you who have heard and hearkened to the call, come unto me, that this new invitation comes, abide in me. The message comes from the same loving Savior. You doubtless have never repented having come at his call. You experienced that his word was truth, all his promises he fulfilled. He made you partakers of the blessings and the joy of his love. Was not his welcome most hearty, his pardon full and free, his love most sweet and precious? You more than once at your first coming to him had reason to say, the half was not told me. And yet, you have had to complain of disappointment as time went on. Your expectations were not realized. The blessings you once enjoyed were lost. The love and joy of your first meeting with your Savior, instead of deepening, have become faint and feeble. And often you have wondered what the reason could be that with such a Savior, so mighty, so loving, your experience of salvation should not have been a fuller one. Well, the answer is very simple. You wandered from him. The blessings he bestows are all connected with his come to me and are only to be enjoyed in close fellowship with himself. You either didn't fully understand or didn't rightly remember that the call meant come to me to stay with me. And yet, this was, in very deed, his object and purpose when first he called you to himself. It was not to refresh you for a few short hours after your conversion, with the joy of his love and deliverance, and then sends you forth to wander in sadness and sin. He had destined you to something better than a short-lived blessedness to be enjoyed only in times of special earnestness and prayer, and then to pass away, as you had to return to those duties in which far the greater part of life has to be spent. No, indeed, he had prepared for you an abiding dwelling with himself, where your whole life and every moment of it might be spent, where the work of your daily life might be done, and where all the while you might be enjoying unbroken communion with himself. It was even this he meant when, to that first word, come to me, he added this, abide in me. As earnest and faithful, as loving and tender, as the compassion that breathed in that blessed come, was the grace that added this, no less blessed, abide. As mighty as the attraction with which that first word drew you, were the bars with which this second had you, but listen to it, would have kept you. And as great as were the blessings with which that coming was rewarded, so large, yea, and much greater were the treasures to which that abiding would have given you access. And observe especially, it was not that he said, come to me and abide with me, but abide in me. The relationship was not only to be unbroken, but most intimate and complete. He opened his arms to press you to his bosom. He opened his heart to welcome you there. He opened up all his divine fullness of life and love and offered to take you up into his fellowship, to make you wholly one with himself. There was a depth of meaning you can't yet realize in his words, abide in me. And with no less earnestness than he had cried, come to me, did he plead, had you but noticed it, abide in me. By every motive that had induced you to come, did he beseech you to abide? Was it the fear of sin and its curse that first drew you? The pardon you received on first coming could, with all the blessing, flow from it only be confirmed and fully enjoyed on abiding in him? Was it the longing to know and enjoy the infinite love that was calling you? The first coming gave but single drops to taste. Is only the abiding that can really satisfy the thirsty soul and give to drink of the rivers of pleasure that are at his right hand. Was it the weary longing to be made free from the bondage of sin, to become pure and holy, and so to find rest, the rest of God for the soul? This too can only be realized as you abide in him. Only abiding in Jesus gives rest in him. Or if it was the hope of an inheritance in glory and an everlasting home in the presence of the infinite one, the true preparation for this, as well as its blessed foretaste in this life, are granted only to those who abide in him. In very truth, there is nothing that moved you to come that does not plead with a thousandfold greater force, abide in him. You did well to come. You do better to abide. Who would, after seeking the king's palace, be content to stand in the door when he is invited in to dwell in the king's presence and share with him in all the glory of his royal life? So let us enter in and abide and enjoy to the full all the rich supply his wondrous love has prepared for us. And yet I fear that there are many who have indeed come to Jesus, who yet have mournfully to confess that they know but little of this blessed abiding in him. With some, the reason is that they never fully understood that this was the meaning of the Savior's call. With others, that though they heard the word, they didn't know that such a life of abiding fellowship was possible, and indeed within their reach. Others will say that though they did believe that such a life was possible and seek after it, they have never yet succeeded discovering the secret of its attainment. And others again will confess that it is their own unfaithfulness that has kept them from the enjoyment of the blessing. When the Savior would have kept them, they were not found ready to stay. They were not prepared to give up everything and always only wholly to abide in Jesus. To all such I come now in the name of Jesus, their Redeemer and mine, with the blessed message, abide in me. In his name I invite them to come and for a season meditate with me daily on its meaning, its lessons, its claims, and its promises. I know how many, and to the young believer, how difficult the questions are which suggest themselves in connection with it. There is especially the question which is various aspects to the possibility in the midst of wearying work and continual distraction of keeping up, or rather being kept in the abiding communion. I do not undertake to remove all difficulties. This Jesus Christ himself alone must do by his Holy Spirit. But what I would gladly, by the grace of God, be permitted to do is to repeat day by day the Master's blessed command, abide in me, until it enters the heart and find a place there, no more to be forgotten or neglected. I would desire that in the light of Holy Scriptures, we should meditate on its meaning until the understanding, that gate to the heart, opens to apprehend something of what it offers and expects. So we shall discover the means of its attainment and learn to know what keeps us from it and what can help us to it. So we shall feel its claims and be compelled to acknowledge that there can be no true allegiance to our King without simply and heartily accepting this one too of his commands. So we shall gaze on its blessedness until desire be inflamed, and the will with all its energies be roused to claim and possess the unspeakable blessing. So come, my brethren, and let us day by day set ourselves at his feet and meditate on this word of his with an eye fixed on him alone. Let us set ourselves in quiet trust before him, waiting to hear his holy voice, the still small voice that is mightier than the storm that rends the rock, breathing his quickening spirit within us as he speaks, abide in me. The soul that truly hears Jesus himself speak the word receives with the word the power to accept and to hold the blessing he offers. And it may please you, blessed Savior, indeed to speak to us. Let each of us hear your blessed voice. May the feeling of our deep need and the faith of your wondrous love combined with the sight of the wonderfully blessed life you are waiting to bestow upon us constrain us to listen and to obey. As often as you speak, abide in me, let day by day the answer from our heart be clear and fuller. Blessed Savior, I do abide in thee. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Rest for the soul. Such was the first promise with which the Savior sought to win the heavy laden sinner. Simple though it appears, the promise is indeed as large and comprehensive as can be found. Rest for the soul. Does it not imply deliverance from every fear, the supply of every want, the fulfillment of every desire? And now, nothing less than this is the prize with which the Savior woos back the wandering one who is mourning that the rest has not been so abiding or so full as it had hoped, to come back and abide in him. Nothing but this was the reason that the rest has either not been found, or if found, has been disturbed or lost again. You did not abide with, you did not abide in him. Have you ever noticed how in the original invitation of the Savior to come to him, the promise of rest was repeated twice? With such a variation in the conditions as might have suggested that abiding rest could only be found in abiding nearness. First, the Savior says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." The very moment you come and believe, I will give you rest. That's the rest of pardon and acceptance, the rest in my love. But we know that all that God bestows needs time to become fully our own. It must be held fast and appropriated and assimilated into our inmost being. Without this, not even Christ's giving can make it our very own in full experience and enjoyment. And so, the Savior repeats his promise in words which clearly speak not so much of the initial rest with which he welcomes the weary one who comes, but of the deeper and personally appropriated rest of the soul that abides with him. He now not only says, "Come unto me," but "take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Become my scholars. Yield ourselves to my training. Submit in all things to my will. Let your whole life be one with mine." In other words, abide in me. And then he adds, "Not only I will give, but ye shall find rest in your souls." The rest he gave at coming will become something you have really found and made your very own. The deeper the abiding rest, which comes from longer acquaintance and closer fellowship, from entire surrender and deeper sympathy, "take my yoke and learn of me. Abide in me." This is the path to abiding rest. Take my yoke and learn of me. Abide in me. Don't these words of the Savior discover what you have perhaps often sought in vain to know? How it is that the rest you at times enjoy is so often lost? And it must have been this. You had not understood how entire surrender to Jesus is the secret of perfect rest. Giving up one's whole life to him, for him alone, to rule and order, taking up his yoke and submitting to be led and taught, to learn of him, abiding in him, to be and do only what he wills. These are the conditions of discipleship, without which there can be no thought of maintaining the rest that was bestowed on first coming to Christ. The rest is in Christ, and not something he gives apart from himself. So it is only in having him that the rest can really be kept and enjoyed. It's because so many young believers fail to lay hold of this truth that the rest so speedily passes away. And with some, it is that they really didn't know. They were never taught how Jesus claims the undivided allegiance of the whole heart and life. How there is not a spot in the whole of life over which he does not wish to reign. How in the very least things his disciples must only seek to please him. They didn't know how entire the consecration was that Jesus claimed. With others who had some idea of what a very holy life of Christ, of a Christian ought to lead, this mistake was a different one. They couldn't believe such a life to be a possible attainment, taking and bearing, never for a moment laying aside the yoke of Jesus, appeared to them to require such a strain of effort and such an amount of goodness as to be altogether beyond their reach. The very idea of always, all the day, abiding in Jesus was too high, something they might attain to after a life of holiness and growth, but certainly not what a feeble beginner was to start with. They didn't know how. When Jesus said, "My yoke is easy," he spoke the truth. How just the yoke gives the rest. Because the moment the soul yields itself to obey, the Lord himself gives the strength and joy to do it. They didn't notice how when he said, "Learn of me," he added, "I am meek and lowly in heart," to assure them that his gentleness would meet their every need and bear them as a mother bears her feeble child. Oh, they didn't know that when he said, "Abide in me." He only asked the surrender to himself. His almighty love would hold them fast and keep and bless them. And so as some had erred from one of full consecration, so these failed because they did not fully trust. These two, consecration and faith, are the essential elements of the Christian life. Giving up all to Jesus, the receiving all from Jesus. They are implied in each other. They are united in the one word, and that is surrender. A full surrender is to obey as well as to trust as well as to obey. With such misunderstanding at the outset, it's no wonder that the disciple life was not one of such joy or strength as had been hoped. In some things, you were led into sin without knowing it because you hadn't learned yet how holy Jesus wanted to rule you and how you could not keep right for a moment unless you had him very near. In other things, you knew what sin was but didn't have the power to conquer because you didn't know or believe how entirely Jesus would take charge of you to keep and to help you. Either way, it wasn't long before the bright joy of your first love was lost. And your path, instead of being like the path of the just, shining more and more unto the perfect day, became like Israel's wandering in the desert, ever on the way, never very far, and yet always coming short of the promised rest. Weary soul, since so many years driven to and fro like the panting hart, oh, come and learn this day the lesson that there is a spot where safety and victory, where peace and rest are always sure, and that that spot is always open to you, the heart of Jesus. But alas, I hear someone say, it is just this abiding in Jesus, always bearing his yoke, to learn of him, that is so difficult. And the very effort to attain to this often disturbs the rest even more than sin or the world. What a mistake to speak this. And yet how often the words are heard. Does it weary the traveler to rest in the house or on the bed where he seeks repose from his fatigue? Or is it a labor to a little child to rest in its mother's arms? Is it not the house that keeps the traveler within its shelter? Do not the arms of the mother sustain and keep the little one? And so it is with Jesus. The soul has but to yield itself to him, to be still and rest in the confidence that his love has undertaken and that his faithfulness will perform the work of keeping it safe in the shelter of his bosom. It is because the blessing is so great that our little hearts cannot rise to apprehend it. It is as if we cannot believe that Christ, the Almighty One, will in very deed teach and keep us all the day. And yet, this is just what he has promised. For without this, he can't really give us rest. It is as our heart takes in this truth that when he says, "Abide in me, learn of me," that he really means it, and that it is his own work to keep us abiding when we yield ourselves to him, that we shall venture to cast ourselves into the arms of his love and abandon ourselves to his blessed keeping. It's not the yoke, but resistance to the yoke that makes the difficulty. The wholehearted surrender to Jesus, as at once our master and our keeper, finds and secures that rest. Come, my brother, and let us this very day commence to accept the word of Jesus in all simplicity. It is a distinct command, this, take my yoke and learn of me, abide in me. A command has to be obeyed. The obedient scholar asks no questions about possibilities or results. He accepts every order in the confidence that his teacher has provided for all that's needed. The power and the perseverance to abide in the rest and the blessing in abiding, it belongs to the Savior to see to this. 'Tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. So let us this day in immediate obedience accept the command and answer boldly. Savior, I abide in you, and at your bidding I take your yoke. I undertake the duty without delay. I abide in you. Let each consciousness of failure only give new urgency to the command and teach us to listen more earnestly than ever till the Spirit again gives us to hear the voice of Jesus saying with a love and authority that inspire both hope and obedience, child, abide in me. That word, listened to as coming from himself, will be an end of all doubting, a divine promise of what shall surely be granted. And with ever-increasing simplicity, its meaning will be interpreted. Abiding in Jesus is nothing but the giving up of oneself to be ruled and taught and led, and so resting in the arms of everlasting love. Blessed rest, the fruit and the foretaste and the fellowship of God's own rest, found of them who thus come to Jesus to abide in him. It is the peace of God, the great calm of the eternal world that passes all understanding and that keeps the heart and mind. And with this grace secured, we have strength for every duty, courage for every struggle, a blessing in every cross, and the joy of life eternal in death itself. Oh, my Savior, if ever my heart should doubt or fear again, as if the blessing were too great to expect or too high to attain, let me hear your voice to quicken my faith and obedience. Abide in me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You shall find rest to your souls. Philippians 3 and 12 says that, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on. If so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. More than one admits that it is a sacred duty and a blessed privilege to abide in Christ, but shrinks back continually before the question, is it possible a life of unbroken fellowship with the Savior? Eminent Christians to whom special opportunities of cultivating this grace have been granted, may attain to it. For the large majority of disciples whose life by divine appointment is so fully occupied with the affairs of this life, it can scarce be expected. The more they hear of this life, the deeper their sense of its glory and blessedness, and there is nothing that they would not sacrifice to be made partakers of it. But they're too weak. They're too unfaithful. They never can attain to it. Dear souls, how little they know that the abiding in Christ is just meant for the weak and so beautifully suited to their feebleness. It is not the doing of some great thing and does not demand that we first lead a very holy and devoted life. No, it is simply weakness entrusting itself to a mighty one to be kept, the faithful one, casting self on one who is altogether trustworthy and true. Abiding in him is not work that we have to do as the condition for enjoying his salvation, but a consenting to let him do all for us and in us and through us. It is a work he does for us, the fruit and the power of his redeeming love. Our part is simply to yield, to trust, and to wait for what he has engaged to perform. It is this quiet expectation and confidence, resting on the word of Christ, that in him there is an abiding place prepared, which is so sadly wanting among Christians. They scarce take the time or the trouble to realize that when he says, abide in me, He offers himself, the keeper of Israel that slumbers not, nor sleeps with all his power and love, as the living home of the soul, where the mighty influences of his grace will be stronger to keep than all their feebleness to lead astray. The idea they have of grace is this, that their conversion and pardon are God's work, but that now, in gratitude to God, it's their work to live as Christians and follow Jesus. There's always the thought of a work that has to be done. Even though they pray for help, still the work is theirs. They fail continually and become hopeless, and the despondency only increases the helplessness. No, wandering one, as it was Jesus who drew you when he spake, come, so it is Jesus who keeps you when he says, abide. The grace to come and the grace to abide are alike, and it's from him alone. That word come, heard, meditated on, accepted, was the cord of love that drew you near. That word abide is even so the band with which he holds you fast and binds you to himself. Let the soul but take time to listen to the voice of Jesus. In me, he says, in your place, in my almighty arms, it is I who loves you so, who speaks, abide in me. Surely you can trust me. The voice of Jesus entering and dwelling in the soul cannot but call for the response. Yes, Savior, in you I can, I will abide. Abide in me. These words are no law of Moses, demanding from the sinful what they can't perform. They are the command of love, which is ever only a promise in a different shape. Think of this until all feeling of burden and fear and despair pass away, and the first thought that comes as you hear of abiding in Jesus be one of bright and joyous hope. It is for me. I know that I shall enjoy it. Now, you're not under the law, which is inexorable, do, but under grace, which is blessed, believe what Christ will do for you. And if the question be asked, but surely there is something for us to do, the answer is, our doing and working are but the fruits of Christ's work in us. And it's when the soul becomes utterly passive, looking and resting on what Christ is to do, that its energies are stirred to their highest activity, and that we work most effectually because we know what he works in us. It is as we see in that word, in me, the mighty energies of love reaching out after us to have us and to hold us, that all the strength of our will is roused to abide in him. And this connection between Christ's work and our work is beautifully expressed in the words of Paul. He says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that whereunto I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. It was because he knew that the mighty and the faithful one had grasped him with the glorious purpose of making him one with himself, that he did his utmost to grasp the glorious prize, the faith, the experience, the full assurance, Christ hath apprehended me, gave him the courage and the strength to press on and apprehend that whereunto he was apprehended. And each new insight of the great end for which Christ had apprehended and was holding him roused him afresh to aim at nothing less. Paul's expression and its application to the Christian life can be best understood if we think of a father helping his child to mount the side of some steep precipice. The father stands above and has taken the son by the hand to help him on, and he points him to the spot on which he will help him to plant his feet as he leaps forward. The leap would be too high and dangerous for the child alone, but the father's hand is his trust, and he leaps to get a hold of the point for which his father has taken hold of him. It is the father's strength that secures him and lifts him up, and so urges him to use his utmost strength. Such is the relation between Christ and you, O weak and trembling believer. Fix first your eyes on the whereunto for which he has apprehended you, It is nothing less than a life of abiding, unbroken fellowship with Himself to which He is seeking to lift you up. All that you have already received, pardon and peace, the Spirit and His grace, are but preliminary to this. All that you see promised to you in the future, holiness and fruitfulness and glory everlasting, are but its natural outcome. Union with Himself, and so with the Father, is His highest object. Fix your eyes on this, and gaze until it stands out before you, clear and unmistakable. Christ's aim is to have me abiding in Him. And then let the second thought enter your heart. Unto this I am apprehended of Christ. His almighty power hath laid hold on me and offers now to lift me up to where He would have me. Fix your eyes on Christ. Gaze on the love that beams in those eyes and that asks whether you cannot trust Him who sought and found and brought you nigh now to keep you. Gaze on that arm of power and say whether you have reason to be assured that He is indeed able to keep you abiding in Him. And as you think of the spot where He points, the blessed whereunto for which He apprehended you, and keep your gaze fixed on Himself, holding you and waiting to lift you up. Could you not this very day take the upward step and rise to enter upon this blessed life of abiding in Christ? Praise be to God. Yes, begin at once and say, O my Jesus, if Thou biddest me, and if Thou engagest to lift and keep me there, I will venture, trembling but trusting. I will say, Jesus, I do abide in Thee. My beloved fellow believer, go and take time alone with Jesus and say this to Him. I dare not speak to you about abiding in Him for the mere sake of calling forth a pleasing religious sentiment. God's truth must at once be acted on. Yield yourself this very day to the blessed Savior in the surrender of the one thing He asks of you. Give up yourself to abide in Him. He Himself will work it in you, and you can trust Him to keep you trusting and abiding. And if ever doubts again arise or the bitter experience of failure tempts you to despair, just remember where Paul found his strength. I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. And in that assurance, you have a fountain of strength. From that, you can look up to the whereunto on which He has set His heart and set yours there too. From that, you gather confidence that the good work He hath begun, He'll also perform. And in that confidence, you will gather courage day by day afresh to say, I follow on that I may also apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And it's because Jesus has taken hold of me and because Jesus keeps me that I dare to say, Savior, I abide in Thee. Now, John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It was in connection with the parable of the vine that our Lord first used the expression, abide in me. That parable, so simple, yet so rich in its teaching, gives us the best and most complete illustration of the meaning of our Lord's command and the union to which He invites us. The parable teaches us the nature of that union. The connection between the vine and the branch is a living one. No external temporary union will suffice. No work of man can affect it. The branch, whether an original or an engrafted one, is such only by the Creator's own work, in virtue of which the life, the sap, the fatness, and the fruitfulness of the vine communicate themselves to the branch. And just so it is with the believer too. His union with his Lord is no work of human wisdom or human will, but an act of God, by which the closest and most complete life union is effected between the Son of God and the sinner. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. The same Spirit which dwelt and still dwells in the Son becomes the life of the believer in the unity of that one Spirit and the fellowship of the same life which is in Christ. He is one with Him. As between the vine and the branch, it is a life union that makes them one. The parable teaches us the completeness of the union. So close is the union between the vine and the branch that each is nothing without the other, that each is holy and only for the other. Without the vine, the branch can do nothing. To the vine, it owes its right of place in the vineyard, its life and its fruitfulness. And so the Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. The believer can each day be pleasing to God only in that which he does through the power of Christ dwelling in him. The daily inflowing of the life sap of the Holy Spirit is his only power to bring forth fruit. He lives alone in him and is for each moment dependent on him alone. Without the branch, the vine can also do nothing. A vine without branches can bear no fruit. No less indispensable than the vine to the branch is the branch to the vine. Such is the wonderful condescension of the grace of Jesus, that just as his people are dependent on him, he has made himself dependent on them. Without his disciples, he can't dispense his blessings to the world. He cannot offer sinners the grapes of the heavenly Canaan. Marvel not. It is his own appointment, and this is the high honor to which he has called his redeemed them, that as indispensable as he is to them in heaven, that from him their fruit may be found. So indispensable are they that to him on earth, that through them his fruit may be found. Believers, meditate on this until your soul bows to worship in presence of the mystery of the perfect union between Christ and the believer. There's more. As neither vine nor branch is anything without the other, so is neither anything except for the other. All the vine possesses belongs to the branches. The vine does not gather from the soil its fatness and its sweetness for itself. All it has is at the disposal of the branches. As it is the parent, so it is the servant of the branches. And Jesus, to whom we owe our life, how completely does he give himself for us and to us? The glory thou gavest me, I have given them. He that believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works shall he do. All his fullness and all his riches are for thee, O believer, for the vine does not live for itself. It keeps nothing for itself, but exists only for the branches. All that Jesus is in heaven, he is for us. He has no interest there separate from ours. As our representative, he stands before the Father. And all the branch possesses belongs to the vine. The branch does not exist for itself, but to bear fruit that can proclaim the excellence of the vine. It has no reason of existence except to be of a service to the vine. Glorious image of the calling of the believer and the entireness of his consecration to the service of the Lord. As Jesus gives himself so wholly over to him, he feels himself urged to be holy, his Lord's. Every power of his being, every moment of his life, every thought and feeling belong to Jesus, that from him and for him he may bring forth fruit. And as he realizes what the vine is to the branch, and what the branch is meant to be to the vine, he feels that he has but one thing to think of and to live for, and that is the will, the glory, the work, the kingdom of his blessed Lord, the bringing forth of fruit to the glory of his name. The parable teaches us the object of that union. The branches are for fruit and fruit alone. Every branch that bears not fruit, he takes away. The branch needs leaves for the maintenance of its own life and the perfection of its fruit. The fruit itself it bears to give away to those around. As the believer enters into his calling as a branch, he sees that he has to forget himself and to live entirely for his fellow man, to love them, to seek for them, and to save them. Jesus came, and for this every branch on the vine has to live as much as the vine itself. It is for fruit, much fruit, that the Father has made us one with Jesus. Wondrous parable of the vine unveiling the mysteries of the divine love, of the heavenly life, of the world of spirit. How little have I understood thee. Jesus, the living vine in heaven, and I, the living branch on earth, how little have I understood how great my need, but also how perfect my claim to all his fullness. How little understood how great his need, but also how perfect his claim to my emptiness. Let me, in its beautiful light, study the wondrous union between Jesus and his people until it becomes to me the guide into full communion with my beloved Lord. Let me listen and believe until my whole being cries out, Jesus is indeed to me the true vine, bearing me, nourishing me, supplying me, using me, and filling me to take to the full to make me bring forth fruit abundantly. Then shall I not fear to say, I am indeed a branch to Jesus, the true vine, abiding in him, resting on him, waiting for him, serving him, and living only that through me too. He may show forth the riches of his grace and give his fruit to a perishing world. It is when we try thus to understand the meaning of the parable that the blessed command spoken in connection with it will come home to us in its true power. The thought of what the vine is to the branch and Jesus to the believer will give new force to the words abide in me. It will be as if he says, think, soul, how completely I belong to thee. I have joined myself inseparably to thee. All the fullness and fatness of the vine are thine in very deed. Now, thou once art in me, be assured that all I have is wholly thine. It is my interest and my honor to have thee a fruitful branch. Only abide in me. Thou art weak, but I am strong. Thou art poor, but I am rich. Only abide in me. Yield thyself wholly to my teaching and rule. Simply trust my love, my grace, my promises. Only believe. I am wholly thine. I am the vine. Thou art the branch. Abide in me. What sayest thou, O my soul? Shall I longer hesitate or withhold consent? Or shall I not, instead of only thinking how hard and how difficult it is to live like a branch of the true vine? Because I thought of it as something I had to accomplish, shall I not now begin to look upon it as the most blessed and joyful thing under heaven? Shall I not believe that now I once am in him, he himself will keep me and enable me to abide? On my part, abiding is nothing but the acceptance of my position, the consent to be kept there, the surrender of faith to the strong vine still to hold the feeble branch. Yes, I will. I do abide in thee, blessed Lord Jesus. O Savior, how unspeakable is thy love. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. I can only yield myself to thy love with the prayer that day by day thou wouldest unfold to me somewhat of the precious mystery, and so encourage and strengthen thy loving disciple to do what his heart longs to do, ever only, wholly, to abide in thee. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As therefore ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In these words, the apostle teaches us the weighty lesson that it is not only by faith that we first come to Christ and are united to him, but that it is by faith that we are to be rooted and established in our union with Christ. Not less essential than for the commencement is faith for the progress of the spiritual life. Abiding in Jesus can only be by faith. There are earnest Christians who don't understand this, or if they admit it in theory, they fail to realize its application in practice. They are very zealous for a free gospel with our first acceptance of Christ and justification by faith alone. But after this, they think everything depends on our diligence and faithfulness. While they firmly grasp the truth, the sinner shall be justified by faith, they have hardly found a place in their scheme for the larger truth, the just shall live by faith. They have never understood what a perfect Savior Jesus is, and how he will each day do for the sinner just as much as he did the first day when he came to him. They know not that the life of grace is always and only a life of faith, and that in the relationship to Jesus, the one daily and unceasing duty of the disciple is to believe, because believing is the one channel through which divine grace and strength flow out into the heart of man. The old nature of the believer remains evil and sinful to the last. It's only as he daily comes, all empty and helpless, to his Savior to receive of his life and strength that he can bring forth the fruits of righteousness to the glory of God. Therefore, it is as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted in him, established in faith, abounding therein. As you came to Jesus, so abide in him by faith, right? And if you would know how faith is to be exercised in thus abiding in Jesus, to be rooted more deeply and firmly in him, you have only to look back to the time when you first received him. You remember well what obstacles at that time there appeared to be in the way of your believing. There was first your vileness and guilt. It appeared impossible that the promise of pardon and love could be for such a sinner. Then there was the sense of weakness and death. You felt not the power for the surrender and the trust to which you were called. And then there was the future. You dared not undertake to be a disciple of Jesus while you felt so sure that you couldn't remain standing, but would speedily again be unfaithful and fall. These difficulties were like mountains in your way. And how were they removed? Simply by the word of God. That word, as it were, compelled you to believe that notwithstanding guilt in the past and weakness in the present and unfaithfulness in the future, the promise was sure that Jesus would accept and you gave and save you. And on that word you ventured to come and were not deceived. You found that Jesus did indeed accept and save. Apply this, your experience in coming to Jesus, to the abiding in him. Now as then, the temptations to keep you from believing are many. When you think of your sins since you became a disciple, your heart is cast down with shame, and it looks as if it were too much to expect that Jesus should indeed receive you into perfect intimacy and the full enjoyment of his holy love. When you think how utterly in times past you have failed in keeping the most sacred vows, the consciousness of present weakness makes you tremble at the very idea of answering the Savior's command with the promise, Lord, from henceforth I will abide in thee. And when you set before yourself the life of love and joy, of holiness and fruitfulness, which in the future are to flow from abiding in him, it is as if it only serves to make you still more hopeless. You, at least, can never attain to it. You know yourselves too well. It is no use expecting it, only be disappointed. A life fully and wholly abiding in Jesus is not for you. Oh, that you would learn a lesson from the time of your first coming to the Savior. Remember, dear soul, how you then were led, contrary to all that your experience and your feelings and even your sober judgment said, to take Jesus at his word, and how you were not disappointed. He did receive you and pardon you. He did love you and save you. You know it. And if he did this for you when you were an enemy and a stranger, what think you now that you are his own? Will he not much more fulfill his promise? Oh, that you would come and begin simply to listen to his word and to ask only the one question. Does he really mean that I should abide in him? And the answer his word gives is so simple and so sure. By his almighty grace, you now are in him. That same almighty grace will indeed enable you to abide in him. By faith, you become partakers of the initial grace. And by that same faith, you can enjoy the continuous grace of abiding in him. And if you ask, what exactly is that? You now have to believe that you may abide in him. The answer is not difficult. Believe, first of all, what he says, I am the vine. The safety and the fruitfulness of the branch depend upon the strength of the vine. Think not so much of yourselves as a branch, nor of the abiding as your duty, until you have first had your soul filled with the faith of what Christ as the vine is. He really will be to you all that a vine can be, holding you fast, nourishing you, making himself every moment responsible for your growth and your fruit. Take time to know. Set yourself heartily to believe. My vine on whom I can depend for all I need is Christ. A large, strong vine bears the feeble branch and holds it more than a branch holds the vine. Ask the Father by the Holy Ghost to reveal to you what a glorious, loving, mighty Christ this is, in whom you have your place and your life. It is the faith in what Christ is more than anything else that will keep you abiding in him. A soul filled with large thoughts of the vine will be strong branch and will abide confidently in him. Be much occupied with Jesus and believe much in him as the true vine. It's astonishing how such a faith will work out all that is further implied in abiding in Christ. There is in the Christian life great need of watchfulness, of prayer, of self-denial, of striving, of obedience and diligence. But all things are possible to him that believeth. This is the victory that overcomes even our faith. It is the faith that continually closes its eyes to the weakness of the creature and finds its joy in the sufficiency of an almighty Savior that makes the soul strong and glad. It gives itself up to be led by the Holy Spirit into an ever deeper appreciation of that wonderful Savior whom God hath given us, the infinite Emmanuel. It follows the leading of the Spirit from page to page of the blessed Word, with the one desire to take each revelation of what Jesus is and what he promises as its nourishment and its life. In accordance with the promise, if that which ye have heard from the beginning abide in you, you shall also abide in the Father and the Son. It lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so it makes the soul strong with the strength of God to be and to do all that is needed for abiding in Christ. Believer, you would abide in Christ. Only believe. Believe always. Believe now. Bow even now before your Lord and say to him in childlike faith that because he is your vine and you are his branch, you will this day abide in him. Well, okay, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you, and we'll see you again next week, Lord willing.